Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Good. All right. Well, hopefully tonight we're going to get through chapters 10 and 11. So I'm going to read chapter 10 to you to start with. And it says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like fiery pillars, and he had a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders spoke with their voices, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders said, and do not write it down.' Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore an oath by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be an interval of time," or the NIV says, "there will be no longer a delay. But in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he will blow his trumpet, then God's hidden plan will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" Okay, I said to you last week that having gone through six trumpets, we would now look at the two interludes. This follows the same pattern as the seven seals did. Six seals, then two interludes, then the seventh seal, which led us into the seven trumpets. You may ask, by the way, why am I not using the flip chart too much? That's because I've had two or three emails and phone call from people to say, please will you stop using the flip chart much, because when we're listening on the internet, we haven't a clue what you're on about. So I may refer to it, but not perhaps in such a big deal. So forgive me for that. So, here we are. Interlude number one, the little scroll. Now, what's important, firstly, here, is that when we start in Revelation 10, what becomes immediately obvious is John is now back on earth. By the way John is talking, he is describing not what he sees in heaven, but he is describing now what he can see on the earth. So John has moved a little bit. And it starts with this comment of a mighty angel descending from heaven in verse 1. Now, I hope you're starting to see a pattern in Revelation, that Revelation is just made up of huge numbers of quotes or allusions or patterns taken from the Old Testament. And what John is doing here, he is bringing up Daniel chapter 4, that the listeners are aware of, where it says, "I looked before me, there was a messenger, an angel, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, 'Cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass for him." Now, in Daniel, when this... Very good. Good. In Daniel, this is a passage about doom on the ruler. Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler, and this passage is, if you like, in the Old Testament, might have a subheading, doom on the ruler. When they read this, they know this is the passage where doom is spoken over Nebuchadnezzar. And in it, an angel appears, an angel who Daniel alludes to that being Gabriel, whose name means God is my strength. So we've got this immediate launch into this new passage, this interlude, where Daniel is brought up and is put in our face. And what's put in our face are two things: doom on the ruler and God is my strength. The angel whose name is God's strength. Now, when you read 10 verse 1, if you aren't looking for the connections with Old Testament prophecy, if you aren't aware of the fact that these are clearly allusions to the Old Testament, then you might just start looking at this angel and saying, which angel is it? Or is it indeed an angel? I mean, for example, because it says that the angel has a rainbow over his head, and because his legs are like fiery pillars, some people have suggested, oh, hang on here, this isn't an angel, this is Jesus. But I think we've already established that John does not call Jesus an angel. And the fact that there may be some similarities in appearance here doesn't mean the identity is the same. What it means is the representation is of Jesus. In other words, the angel is a representative of Jesus. He is sent with the authority of Jesus. And you remember when we had the angel sent to the abyss with the key, we talked again about an angel with authority given by Jesus. This is an angel with godly authority, and it's an angel who is a mighty angel, mighty in strength. So we've got here a strong angel, and there can be no question here that John is trying to get us to think of Gabriel and trying to get us to understand that what is coming now is a reference to doom on the ruler. Now, if you carry on a little bit, it says about he spoke with a loud voice like a roaring lion. That's lifted again from Amos, the prophecy of Amos, chapter 1, verse 2, and also in chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. We see this sort of just strongly pointed to. So in this chapter so far, we've got Daniel and we've got Amos. We're going to see more. But these are the Old Testament prophets that John is using to reinforce what's happening next. Now, if there is anything else here that is particularly important in this passage, it's the eating of the scroll. Now, when we've talked about a scroll before, I have suggested to you that a scroll in the eyes and ears of the listener might well have been perceived to be the gospel. That when the gospel was read out, it was read out by the unrolling of a scroll. The churches already at that time had copies of Paul's letters and of gospels, probably Mark's and others. And they had these gospels, and when they got together, they would unroll them and they would read them to each other. That way, the gospel would be passed on. And if we are saying that the scroll is the gospel, then what we have here is more than just a building of drama, because, again, the tension that starts to build up as you read chapter 10 is quite dramatic. And you half wonder what's going to happen next, because the tension is building at quite a rate. But this eating of a scroll has happened before. And it happened for Ezekiel in chapter 3, first three verses of Ezekiel. And so we've now, in one small passage, we've got Daniel, Amos, and Ezekiel referred to. Daniel and Ezekiel, in particular, looked upon as two of the greatest prophets of all. And, of course, Amos himself had a very, very strong prophetic ministry. So we've got this build-up of pressure of prophets in this chapter. Then we see the little scroll is open. Now, if you remember, the first scroll we saw had seven seals on it. But this scroll is not sealed, it is open. And the gospel is open. It is openly declared. And it's a reason why I particularly think the scroll does represent that of the gospel. Now, if the scroll is the gospel, then John receives the gospel. It tastes sweet in his mouth. When we encounter the gospel of Jesus in a real, genuine way, it is sweet, isn't it? The gospel is sweet. Our sins are forgiven. The sweet release of reconciliation and peace with God is as sweet as you could ask for it to be. And I believe here we have got a picture of the gospel. When you encounter it, when you take it in, it brings sweetness to you. But as John processes the gospel, as he lives it out, the bitterness of persecution comes. So it's sweet when he receives it, but as he lives it out, there is a bitterness, not because the gospel is bitter, not because God is bitter, but because the reaction of society is bitter. So it tastes great, but afterwards, John has some problems as he processes the gospel. Now, this doesn't stop the experience of the gospel being wonderful. It's just a message to us that don't be too shocked if the sweetness you have experienced in Christ suddenly has a bitter aftertaste or suddenly brings you a little bit of gut ache, because the reality is that there is something attached to the gospel as you live it, as you process it, as the gospel passes through you, then there is the experience of persecution. Now, what happens here, in three times in the chapter, we're told that the angel stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. Now, I wouldn't make such a big deal of this if it wasn't three times mentioned. Anything that the Bible mentions three times, it's really serious about. And this is clearly something we're supposed to understand. Now, why one foot on the land, one foot on the sea? Why? Well, soon, as we turn the pages, we will see a beast that arises from the sea. We will also see a beast that arises from the land. And what we are getting here is advance notice from John that Jesus has authority over both land and sea, and whatever comes next, and remember, we've had some sweetness, but maybe some bitterness may be coming. So whatever comes next, those who have been given authority from God, like this mighty angel, are stood with authority over both spheres. Jesus has got authority over land. Jesus has got authority over sea. In advance of what may happen, we are being encouraged by saying it's okay. Whatever happens now, God rules both. Jesus has authority, not the empire. Now, possibly the biggest hurdle in this passage, what the seven thunders say. Now, let me tell you my big personal problem with Revelation full stop. It's passages like this that people go off on one about. They write chapters in their books, what did the seven thunders say? They even go as far, some of them, as writing books. What did the seven thunders say? Why was John told not to write it down? Well, we're not supposed to know. So why do people want to waste valuable time when we could be bringing the gospel to the world, when we could be serving our communities, when we could be trying to connect people to the gospel that is so sweet? They sit there writing what they think the seven thunders said. These are the things that I believe pollute the gospel, because no one knows what the seven thunders said. And I would suggest to you, it's not only unproductive use of our time to speculate, I would suggest to you, it's playing into the devil's hands. It's filling our minds full of stuff which, here's the truth, right now you can't know. So don't waste time on it. Wow, there, that's my racking off for the night. In a similar moment that happens for Daniel, back to the Old Testament prophets again, he is told to write down what he hears, but to seal it up for future generations. So Daniel hears something, and he's told to write it and seal it. John hears something, and he's told not to even write it. John is told to use the ultimate seal, if you like, the seal of silence. If it was never said, passed on orally, if it was never written down, we ain't going to find out. That is the ultimate way of sealing something up. And because it was dealt with that way, we should move on quickly. In John's Gospel, we read that these things, John says, are written that we might believe. That's John 20, verse 31. Clearly, whatever was said was not necessary for our belief. So it wasn't written down. We know John wrote down things that were necessary so that we could believe, for faith. This, whatever the thunder said, it's not necessary for faith. In a sense, there is a reminder here that we really must take this apocalypse as what it is and not wear our multicoloured spectacles, because if we are not careful, we could easily corrupt what the text is saying just by saying, yes, but, well, you know, what is this mystery? Throughout the eons of the church, there have been groups that have gone off to discuss mystery. The absorbing of mystery by people has been one of the great heresies in the church. The Gnostics, with a gne at the beginning, the Gnostics, they were big into mystery. And in fact, Gnostic means knowing, like agnostic means not knowing or ignorant. So people who say they're agnostics, I have no patience with atheists, but with agnostics, I have every patience with them, because they are bold enough to say, hey, I'm ignorant. So I have a great admiration for people who admit they're ignorant. With atheists, they're just a load of God dodgers. But sorry, that is supposed to be humorous. I apologise if it was anything other. But you hear what I'm saying. There is something actually in this word, Gnostic. It's knowing. In other words, if you join us, we're in the know. We know the mystery. Except for the fact you join them and you never actually ever get to be told that, because you've got to jump through hoops, you've got to give the leader a bit more money, you've got to turn up at everything, and then ultimately you'll be told something, a bit like Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, that the answer to the life, the universe and everything is 42, and then you've got to go on another journey to find out what the question really was. Because it's just rubbish. You hear what I'm saying? We know that it's very funny, radio show or book, but you know, at the end of the day, the answer to life, the universe and everything is not 42. And this idea of mystery doesn't compute. And as Christians, we've got to be really careful that we don't get sucked off into these things. They're very seductive. It's very seductive. When someone comes up to you and says, hey, I've been in contact with one of the American prophets, and they've said that they've had a revelation about revelation. And you think, Oh, this sounds good. God's revealed a mystery to them. Wow, I want to be in on that. Except that isn't the way God works. I love James Bond movies, always have done. I like the older ones more than the newer ones, but I love spies. I love that sort of thing. I like John le Carré stuff. You know, Tinker, Tailor, Soldier, Spy, all of that. I'm a bloke. We love spies. But mystery is not part of the Christian message. When Paul uses the word mystery in the New Testament, it always means that which was concealed, which has now been revealed. It doesn't mean this mystery, which is the gospel, doesn't mean, oh, there's a mystery in the gospel. Maybe I can go further than other Christians by finding what the mystery is. It doesn't mean that. It means this thing which was concealed has been revealed to us. Here's the mystery. Jesus died and has risen from the dead. This is the mystery. And it is a great mystery. How can the immortal die? Charles Wesley got that right. You know, how can it happen? It's a great mystery, but it's been revealed. And when we get sucked up by these mystery groups, then we actually risk our faith. One thing I can swear to you is I have never seen any one of these mystery groups ever do anything for gospel outreach, for connecting with the community. And I actually believe that's what we're here for. Not to sit in a room gazing at our own navels and talking ourselves up our own backsides. The reality is, what we're not told, we're not told. But we are told everything we need to believe. And we should concentrate on what we know rather than on what we can't know. There we are. I said I'd had a rant. That's two. That's very good. Two rants in a night. Now, the next thing is this angel says, there will be no more delay. Now, here I have to say, many of us who were brought up on the King James have got a really appalling translation in our minds, which has been propagated much less by the King James Version than it has by a hymn. When the angel of the Lord... What's the words? I've lost it now. When the angel when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. And that hymn, I was drummed into me as a child. And the King James Version talks about time being no more. That's a mistranslation, and it's way off beam. The correct translation, in fact, the NIV is probably the closest, in that it says there will be no more delay. The Holman that I read to you says there will no longer be an interval of time. What the message of the angel is that the time of what happens next is genuinely very near. I know we're talking apocalyptic now, but within this apocalypse, the message is now, the next thing that I'm going to talk about is going to happen quick. So we're not talking, what the angel said now is not something that happens in the distant future. It's something that happens soon for those people that heard the revelation then. And I have to say to you, the other reason that the translation is still propagated that time shall be no more is it fits the futurist pair of glasses that says what's happening now is happening in the distant end times. Because it's happening when time ceases. In other words, when everything's rolled up, time shall be no more, time ends. This angel is doing that there and then. But within the text, that is not what the text is saying at all. And this is why, I stress again, we have to come to the text without preconceptions and just look at the text within its context and nothing else. So, what happens next is going to happen soon. There will be no more delay. This simply means the time is genuinely near and is clarified as being in the time of the seventh trumpet, which is about to blow. That which has been prophesied will come to pass. Who has prophesied it? Now, that which has been prophesied will come to pass is the message. Who are the prophets? Who are the prophets? Now, there's only two options. Either it's the Old Testament prophets, and so far John has done nothing else other than refer to them, one after another after another, Daniel, Amos, Ezekiel, back to Daniel. You know, he's going in there with the prophets all the time. So that's got to be a possibility. Or he must mean the prophets of that day, the prophets in the church. And we know that John has already referred to himself as a prophet. So either the angel is saying that which has been prophesied is going to come to pass, either the angel is saying that which the Old Testament prophets have said, or that which the current day prophets have said. And we know of many prophets from the New Testament, and particularly we know from the book of Revelation that John was one of those prophets. And of course, John was the prophet probably best known in Asia because he had responsibility for that area. Verse 11 particularly, and we're here in this same little paragraph, verse 11 particularly affirms that John himself is a prophet, because the angel says, you must prophesy. So we have got this strong reference here to John being a prophet. Now, John himself is told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So, whether the angel is referring to the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament prophets, the angel is now instructing a New Testament prophet to prophesy, which tends to make me think that actually the angel was referring to the prophets of that age, the current prophets in the church. And we know that John's big theme of prophecy in Revelation is that, watch out, guys, persecution is coming. And it was prophetic because, remember, there's only one martyr at this point in time happened in Asia. So the fact that John's prophesying mass martyrdom, in a sense, is really cutting-edge prophecy. And again, the sort of prophecy that no one wanted to hear. But we know historically it happened. So we've got a short interlude where we've got the scroll being eaten. And I'm suggesting to you this is a reference back to the gospel. The gospel is sweet, but it has some side effects, which we recognize. We've also got this strong build-up of prophet, 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 prophet. John's a prophet, and that prophecy is about to be fulfilled. So this sort of big building-up argument about prophecy about to be fulfilled. And this closing line that you must prophesy about who, what about? Does it say you must prophesy about end times? It doesn't say that. It says you must prophesy about peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, I have to say to you, that sounds political to me. That sounds like John must prophesy into the political world. In other words, to the governments and to the state of the government of that known world, which would, of course, be Rome. Now, we're going on to chapter 11, which I'm going to read to you. But what I need you to understand now is that we aren't changing our emphasis. As John carries on from 10 to 11, remember, these chapter headings have been put in hundreds of years later. The chapters were not designed by God. It's the content that was written by God. And what we've got now is same subject, different picture. So we're going to stay on the same theme. Chapter 11, I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words. Go and measure God's sanctuary or temple and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary, the courtyard of the Gentiles. Don't measure it because it is given to the Gentiles and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will empower my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 42 months, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain during the last days, during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with any plague wherever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the public square of this great city, which is called prophetically Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put in the tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. So great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place, 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming quickly. And we'll just leave it there for a few minutes. Now, this passage, the two witnesses, this is one passage above any other that when we really start to interpret the text as the text, we start to come up with different answers to perhaps what most of us have been familiar with when we've looked at it before. If we just think back to the end of chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, where it tells us that even though judgment comes, people don't repent. Judgment does not make people repent. Here, in these two interludes, John and the church are told to prophesy, being witnesses to the resurrection and the gospel of Jesus. This book, so far, has shown us over and over again that Jesus is God. This section is not talking about Jesus is God, the point that it is made over and over again in the book, and it will make it yet again. This section seems to be making a really big emphasis that John is a prophet. So John has written this down, Jesus is God. You remember when we spend that time in the throne room and we see that we are to worship God as creator, and we are to worship Jesus as redeemer, and we see that Jesus is God. But here in these interludes, it's revealed to us very strongly this pattern of prophecy. Prophecy is coming. Prophecy is coming to the church. Prophecy is being spoken on the building up from Old Testament prophets to the prophets of today. And John is a prophet. In other words, I, John, who am writing this to you, I am accredited by God as a prophet. Now, nowhere in the humility that John writes in, as we see it in his other works, is John going to stand up and say, "Hey, everybody, God says I'm a prophet, listen to me." But within the apocalyptic language, this point is made strongly for us so that we understand we better listen to this. We need to take this in because John is God's prophet. And just as the Old Testament prophets often make this point that I, the prophet of the Lord, am speaking to you, or it will say so-and-so who was the prophet of the Lord, here John, in apocalyptic language, is saying, John, the prophet of the Lord. Now, when John does this, and when you understand when I'm saying John's doing this, John is the writer, but the Holy Spirit is inspiring this. When this is being written, what is really happening here is that just as Revelation puts Jesus on exactly the same level as the Father. Here, John is being put on exactly the same level as the Old Testament prophets. And it's crucial to us understanding of what's going on here. This is partly about John being Old Testament prophet caliber, and we should listen. Now, John is given a measuring stick and told to measure the temple, measure the altar, and count the worshippers there. Now, this again carries on in the theme of the last chapter, giving his credentials, because this is exactly what happened to Ezekiel and Zechariah. They went to measure the temple. The only difference is that in Ezekiel and Zechariah, an angel did the measuring. In Revelation, it's John who does the measuring. So, if you like, fulfilling the mantle of an Old Testament prophet, but this time saying, hey, listen, Jesus doesn't need an angel to measure this temple, because the prophet John, he has a mandate from God to do this. Interestingly, in both the other cases, this it's an angel that measures while the prophet looks on. But if you like, in acceptance of that, what we're not given are any measurements. So John measures, but there's no record of what he measured. We see nothing here of any measurement things. Do you know the number of times I have read this chapter and not realized that there are no measurements? But it must help us see that the point here is not about the measuring. The point here is about John is the prophet. The point here is Ezekiel did this, Zechariah did it, God gave it to job to me as well. And so the prophetic credentials of John are being built up at the same time as the fact that our Jesus is God, that has been built up as well, because we have got to give an understanding that what this is being written down is this is a message from God. So, what is interesting is that when we'll get to Revelation 21, we'll see that the temple, the new kingdom of God is measured. But this time, an angel does it. Okay? Right, so, two reasons why this happens. First reason is to emphasize the authority that John is writing with, equal to the Old Testament prophets. Secondly, to show that until we're talking about the ultimate fulfillment of all things, there is no point in knowing measurements. And there's possibly a third thing as well, that it actually needs a spiritual being to measure a spiritual thing, which is maybe why we don't get any measurements from John. Now, possibly another key point here is it says, do not measure the court of the Gentiles. Now, in the temple, and I must at some time show you a video. I've got this great sort of video of a reconstruction of what the temple was like before it was demolished in AD 70. But there was this fantastic court around the outside that non-Jews were allowed into. It was called, therefore, the court of the Gentiles. And remember that the people that John is writing to, their understanding of Gentile equals Roman. Okay? So, the message is don't measure the court of the Romans, in effect. And when it says that, talking about trampling the temple, then of course John is bringing to us the remembrance that the temple, which has been demolished, and remember he's writing this 25, 26 years after the temple has been demolished, the only temple that exists now is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is the church. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he teaches us that we are the corporate temple that the Holy Spirit dwells in. We are the church. He also says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? So personally, we can be a temple of the Holy Ghost. But here, John is saying, talking about the temple, and the only temple that John can be talking about there and then is the church, the corporate body of Christ. And when he says about the temple being trampled, he's talking therefore about the church being trampled. And the point about don't measuring the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Romans, is that it's the Romans that are doing the trampling of the temple. You see the link? You follow that? So, what's important here is that they will do this, but they'll do it for a short and restricted period of time. The time span that we're told of 42 months is, again, a time lifted directly from Daniel. And I would stress to you, it isn't that it's 42 months that matters. It's that Daniel said it that matters. It's that it's a Bible time, and most commentators would agree that it's not so much the issue of it's 42 months, but that it isn't many. That it's a short, confined period of time. It's not going to go on and on and on and on. Right. Now then, these two witnesses, this is going to be fun. It says these two are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Who are the witnesses? They are two olive trees. They are two lampstands. What does it mean, two olive trees? What does it mean? It means turning your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3, where it talks about two olive trees. What are the two lampstands? It means turning your Bible to Zechariah 4, verse 14, where it talks about the two lampstands. What have we got here again? A build-up, prophet on top of prophet on top of prophet. What we have here are the two witnesses that have been a thorn in the side of all biblical interpreters who come with coloured spectacles. Half of the people out there who read Revelation will tell you that this is Elijah and Moses. That it's two men that have come back at some point in the future, or will come back some point in the future. Now, you can understand where they're coming from, because it says they can call down fire from heaven and shut the sky and turn the water into blood and release plagues. And we know Elijah did one and then Moses did the other. So you've got to see, well, I see the connection here. But it's very difficult for us to say biblically that it is these two specific men, because it says that both of them can do either. It says both of them have the ability to call down fire and shut up the sky, and both of them can create the plagues and turn water into blood. Now, if it was the two specific men, one would assume that they still had the two specific roles. The other half of people, and I'm being general here, they say it's Elijah and Enoch. And they say that because Elijah was taken up bodily into heaven in a whirlwind, and Enoch just went for a walk with the Lord one day, and one day the Lord said to him, I think it's nearer to come back to my place. And so Enoch and God walked off into the distance. And so we believe from the sort of words that were used that these men didn't die the way we encounter death. And so it is popularly believed that these two men ascended bodily into heaven. Now, there is a theological problem with that, because the New Testament teaches it is appointed to man once to die. In other words, everybody must die once. So if you believe that Elijah didn't actually die and that Enoch didn't actually die, at some point they're going to have to come back and die. Therefore, the idea that this would be Elijah and Enoch fits beautifully in crossing off a couple of T's and dotting a couple of I's that people have worried themselves silly about, because we get to see two men die. Now, personally, that isn't a problem to me, although I was brought up with this belief. This was what I was taught. It's Elijah and Enoch. But it isn't a problem to me because I cannot actually see how, when he was going up in the whirlwind, Elijah just didn't go through that process that we call death. But his death was something rather different to ours. He went up, God came for him. God sent a chariot of fire to cut everybody off, and then he picked him up in a whirlwind. Now, what I'm saying to you is, it doesn't necessarily mean that Elijah didn't change body on the way up in the way that we as Christians usually believe that it will happen to us when the Lord returns. I'm not telling you that's gospel. What I'm telling you is, it doesn't mean that didn't happen. And the same with Enoch. You know, who's to say? You know, if I was saying to you, oh, come up with me in the space shuttle now, I'd say, well, you'll need to put on this spacesuit. And maybe, you know, if God says to Enoch, come back to my place, oh, Enoch, we don't use those physical bodies in my place. Have this new spiritual resurrected body. So what I'm saying to you is, it doesn't necessarily mean that technically they didn't die. What it means is their death was a very, very different experience where God just whisked them up. So whichever way you want to play that or believe that, what I'm saying to you is that an awful lot of people believe that these two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch. The majority of futurist writers will tell you, though, they're Elijah and Moses, because this issue of what it says about examples of Moses and Elijah's life is bigger to them. Now, there is actually a very small group of people who say that they're Peter and Paul, because by this time, both Peter and Paul had been martyred. And of course, Peter and Paul were the two biggest characters in the first century church. You know, probably James, the younger brother of Jesus, you know, the first child of Joseph and Mary. Perhaps James is the other big character, but Peter and Paul are the biggest. And so some people want to make that fit. Now, I'm going to tell you what I believe about this, and it is this, that I have moved my position from Elijah and Enoch. I have moved my position to saying this is not two people. We are in an apocalypse here. This is what matters here is not the word two, but the word witnesses. Now, we have already talked about witnesses in Revelation. I have also talked to you about witnesses from the book of Acts. Can you tell me what is the word in the New Testament that is translated witnesses? Martyrs. Martyrs. We are talking here about martyrs witnesses. What were they witnesses of? One word, we've just had Easter. Resurrection. New Testament, when it talks about witnesses, it is only ever talking about witnesses of one thing. The resurrection. The message of the gospel, which we so often can go off on a wiggly windy way about, is simply this: Jesus is alive. Jesus died, he has risen. The whole point of meeting together on a Sunday is to recognize every week Jesus rose from the dead. Witnesses of the resurrection is what the church is. The church is the church. The people of the church are witnesses of the resurrection. And if we are going to keep the allegory, keep the parable, keep the image that we've already got in Revelation, then when we come to witnesses, and the word is martyrs, so we're not using any other word here, then we are talking about two witnesses of the resurrection. What are these men? These men are representatives of the church, because the church are those who witness to the resurrection. The time of the Gentiles, which it talks about here, is dominated by the fact that the prophets are still prophesying. The people of God are still speaking. The gospel is still being proclaimed, even though it's in sackcloth, which is not very nice. So there's some unpleasantness about it. But the prophets are prophesying. The people of God are still witnessing. There is still a witness to the resurrection, and it carries on throughout the days of the Gentiles. The best explanation is that we're talking about not two individuals, but two representatives of God's people, the church. And why two? I'll tell you why. Because Revelation tells us that the church are kings and priests. Revelation tells us we are a kingdom of kingly people. We are a kingdom of priestly people. Kings and priests, and we are there representing the church. Why do the witnesses have these Exodus plagues on them, as demonstrating their authority? Because all the way through the book of Revelation, where a new Exodus is being talked about for the people of God, we have continual reference to the Exodus plagues. It fits in exactly. We don't have to sneak Moses in. We don't have to sneak anybody else in to make this work. We just keep in keeping with the rest of the book. These witnesses have signs following the preaching of the word. And in a Mark chapter 16 sense, these signs will follow those who believe. Their ministries are attested by Christ himself. The witnesses have always got the power of the Spirit working with them. They have a time of witness during the Roman day, during the day of the Gentiles, during the power, the peak of the power of the empire. The witnesses, the church, the witnesses still have their day. They have their say. God will protect them whilst their mission is on, and they speak with the same authority as the prophets of old. These are men under authority. And this again is an encouragement. It's saying, guys, while your mission is on, I will protect you. When your mission is complete, I'll call you up to heaven. And this is nothing different to what we say today when we say, well, you know, may God give you long life to complete the mission he has for you, the ministry, the opportunities that God has for you. May God bless you in that. And God will sustain you and keep you in it. And his Spirit will be on you. And when it's all over, when you have run your race, he'll take you up into heaven. It's only the same thing. So, it says here that why did they kill them? It says because society couldn't tolerate them any longer. They tormented the people. Now, do you know, there are people who try to make out here that in some way, what is happening by these two witnesses is actually physically hurting the people around them. I would suggest to you that it's very hard theologically to make a case for that. What we're talking here about is the prophesying, the words, the message, the witness is killing them. They can't stand the fact that they're always on about Jesus. They can't stand the fact that they are witnessing to the resurrection of this man, which they're absolutely certain that they have a record that they executed the bloke. And this is what torments them. And so, yes, there comes a time when the witnesses are not tolerated by society or its rulers anymore, and they are martyred. And John takes the witnesses and applies the days of the passion from death to resurrection and talks about 3.5 days. 3.5 days. Jesus was fitted in the tomb roughly about the same period. It's a typical apocalyptic number, incidentally, which fits in with the timing of the Easter story. Why 3.5? Because it's the period described by Daniel as the period of tribulation or affliction. Also, 3.5 was the number of years that Jesus' witness lasted on earth. So we are talking here, it's about witness, it ends with a resurrection, whichever way you look at it. It's all about the resurrection. So, I've also said to you before that war is a theme of the book. And very shortly, over the next couple of weeks, we will start to see war developed more as a theme. But here, we have a war against the witnesses of the resurrection. The worst thing that could happen to them is that they could be ushered out of this life into their own resurrection. And that is what happens to them. But how bad is that? Ultimately, if the worst thing that can happen to us is that we can be pushed into our own resurrection, that ain't a bad ending. That is not a bad ending. The fact here is John is painting a picture that Rome will kill the Christians, trying to silence their witness, but that the gospel is more powerful than that. The imagery of Daniel continues with the great beast rising from the abyss that we've already seen in the beginning of chapter 9. Deriving its power from the pit, a huge world power that hates the church rises up to stifle the church's witness. The beast here, I'm sorry to tell you, is Rome. Revelation 11:11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, the witnesses, and they stood upon their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. This is a direct fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones. You read Ezekiel 37, then you read this. It's as plain as the nose on your face. The Spirit and the breath of God enter into the dry bones. God's people are resurrected. Here John is offering those who face martyrdom for their witness the encouragement that resurrection will be the result. After all, we have the 3-day example of Jesus as our evidence. We have the prophecy of Ezekiel as our evidence. Their enemies watching refers to the ultimate vindication of the witnesses or the martyrs. Ultimately, those who have put them to death will see. And then we go into apocalyptic numbers again, where it says there's an earthquake and a tenth of the city falls and 7,000 die. Now, these numbers are really important and really easy to see where they come from. It says that the survivors are terrified and they give glory to God, which is like Jonah chapter 1, verse 16. And in Isaiah 6, and also in Amos 5, only a tenth are not destroyed. But here, only a tenth is destroyed. So Isaiah and Amos make the point, only a tenth are not destroyed, but John is telling us here that only a tenth is destroyed. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah says only 7,000 are saved. But here, John is saying only 7,000 die. And we've already had an allusion to Elijah, because although he isn't saying it's Moses and Elijah, he is obviously using examples from Moses and Elijah's lives. So Elijah's already been in the chapter, and the next thing is we're hearing is only 7,000 die, which is so a bigger turnaround from Elijah's own ministry when only 7,000 were saved. Elijah, a man just like us, claims James, cried to God that only 7,000 remained faithful to God, and the rest refused to repent. But here, the story is taken up again, where the trend is reversed. These survivors are terrified and give glory to God. Does that mean that they all become born again, that they all become Christians? I don't really know, but what it does mean is they change their attitude to the gospel. They definitely make some roads towards God. And what the message here is, guys, look, the Old Testament prophets, they give us these examples. Nearly everybody dies. Hardly anybody makes it. There's only ever a small remnant. But what I'm saying to you guys is you're going to go through some of the same persecutions they did. And guess what? Persecution's coming. It's going to be difficult, guys. But we are the witnesses of the resurrection. And here's the good news. It won't be just a tenth that survive. It will be only a tenth that are lost. It won't just be only 7,000 make it. It will be everybody but 7,000 makes it. And he's giving us this big apocalyptic image that the end result of the gospel is bigger, brighter, better, and more full of hope than the old covenant ever was. I like that. Right. The church may feel persecuted and oppressed. They may be being butchered. But God is able to speak life into dead bones. Their witness will continue. And even after they stop, they'll be raised up to God forever. The outlook is bad, and the few look like they will be saved, but John is painting a picture of a majority being saved. Right, the other thing is it talks about the city. We're running out of time, but we'll just try and finish this. The city, it says, is called Sodom and Egypt, and it uses this phrase, where the Lord was crucified. Now, what city is this? I look at this and I think the answer's easy. It's the city where the Lord was crucified. Therefore, he's talking about Jerusalem, is he not? Well, is he? You see, the problem with this is that if you say he is talking about Jerusalem, you have to start altering some of the things that follow to fit, because Jerusalem doesn't fit in with what comes next. Why would he say to the Asian population, the popular of Roman Asia, why would he say to them about Jerusalem? Because that was not part of their field. It wasn't necessarily them. And why would he refer to Jerusalem as Egypt, the place of oppression and slavery? Why would he refer to Jerusalem as Sodom? You know, Sodom is not a nice place. Why would John call Jerusalem Sodom? Well, this city, whatever city it is called Egypt because God is going to bring a new exodus from the place. Why is it called Sodom? Because Sodom had a seductive influence on God's people. Remember, they didn't want to leave Sodom. You remember that? An angel had to come and drag them out. God visited the place and an angel was sent. So, you know, we've got angelic ministry going on here. Sodom all sorts of fits in. What we have here is something which we would understand perfectly well if we took away the phrase, where their Lord was crucified. If that phrase wasn't in the text, and I'm going to ask you just for a second to consider what you would think about that passage if it did not say where their Lord was crucified. I'll tell you what you would think. You would think it was talking about Rome. You wouldn't think it was talking about Jerusalem, because Sodom fits Rome, Egypt fits Rome, and we've already got this big story coming along that there's a new exodus coming. And these people are going to have an exodus. They're leaving this earth, ultimately, but there's an exodus from the power of Rome. So, is it possible that it means Rome? Well, let me explain to you why I think it does. This is an apocalypse. And to suddenly dive out of what is clearly a vision, rich in very powerful images and code about the Roman Empire, and then suddenly mention a literal city, would actually be a strange diversion in the text. The empire of which city was known for its chosen method of capital punishment, crucifixion? Rome. This is not a literal city. Remember, we haven't had two literal witnesses. We're talking about two representatives of the church. We haven't here got a literal city. We have got a pervasive influence. A city whose influence has gone through the known world. This is Sodom. This is Egypt. This is Rome. But not the city Rome, but the empire Rome. The influence of the city. That which is the tentacles that have reached out from the city. This is the place that Jesus was crucified in the empire of, by the fashion chosen by the empire. John is identifying Rome without giving an invitation to the censors. A written criticism of Rome would not have been allowed. The result of the ministry of the witnesses, which from the reader's perspective could be you, you know, they're listening to this, they're reading this, and the witnesses, it could be them, is that judgments cannot do alone what the witness of the gospel and of the resurrection of Jesus can. Some die, but many are saved. Chapter 9, judgments come, nobody repents. Here we have the witness comes and some die, but many are saved. For the witnesses or martyrs, there is the promise of being with God. Right, the last few verses, which I'll just quickly skip over now because they're very simple, they're basically this. We go back to heaven and there's some singing again. And the Handel's Messiah is performed in heaven. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The seventh trumpet declares that a new age has come about. Now we are celebrating the rule of Jesus. Again, the godness, the divinity of Christ is stressed. Rome has tried to and is trying to eradicate the Christians. Others since have tried and many might try again. But now the loud voices in heaven declare, you wanted him dead, but now it all belongs to him. Everything belongs to Jesus. You think the Roman Empire rules? No way. Jesus rules. You think Caesar is the absolute authority? Nope, it's Jesus. The singing starts again in heaven, and it's all about Jesus, you're reigning. It's time for judgment, the reward for your servants, and destruction for those who have destroyed or are destroying the earth. Here we're back to the court of the Gentiles, the trampling of the Gentiles. Here we're back to Rome. Who is it who has destroyed? They have marched everywhere, destroying everything that was before them, imposing their culture, wrecking everything and building their own stuff. Who is it? It is Rome. We have here an allusion to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1. We have been told to fill the earth and subdue it. Rome has done the exact opposite. Rome has been destructive. And the song of Revelation 11 is an exact parallel of Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses when they left Egypt. You read the song of Moses in Exodus 15 and you read these last few verses in chapter 11 and you will see again, this is about the new Exodus, God's people coming out. The seven trumpets also mirror seven other trumpets blown around the walls of Jericho. At the seventh blast, the walls came down, and the victory of the people of God and judgment on Jericho was revealed. Following the trumpets into Jericho was the Ark of the Lord. And here, John sums it all up, and this is where we finish. We finally get a glimpse into heaven itself, and what do we see? After the seven trumpets are blown, we get a glimpse into heaven. What follows the trumpets? We actually see the Ark of God. What is John saying? Here in the Gospel, the Old Covenant meets the New Covenant. And ultimately, guys, Jericho has fallen, Rome will fall, but we will stand to fight another day. That's it for tonight.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 110-1101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.